All right, welcome to hopefully the final sermon on Jude 2021. These are the things that believers are supposed to do to basically prepare to contend for the faith. One of the first things you need to do is build yourself up on your most holy faith. So if you're kind of a baby in the faith, you don't really do a good job of contending for it. Then we looked at praying the Holy Spirit, second half of verse 20. I'll review these a little more down below. The major verbal proposition is keep yourselves in the love of God. And the whole element of loving God is a reciprocal relationship. Is something most people aren't really aware of. They're actually not even aware of the reciprocality of human relationships. And then the one we're going to look at today in a little more depth is looking for, expecting the hesed or covenantal fulfillment of the Lord Jesus's obligations towards us as we fulfill ours towards him, which is going to result in the reward or dominion of the age to come, or the eternal life. So a recap of where we were in the book, when it's writing them about this common salvation that they shared, what was going to be happening in the future, not what happened in the past. And he said he kind of had to switch. I'm sure the Holy Spirit guided him, as it did wind up being scripture, to talk to them about contending for the faith. And then he talked about who they had to contend against, and false teachers who basically denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is basically the case of modern Christianity. It's a kind of, God does everything for you, and you do nothing, just do your own thing, and God will bail you out of every problem you run into. Which is kind of not how God revealed things work, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. The false teachers were characterized, and he spent the majority of the letter on identifying them and their doom. They're ungodly, and ungodly people don't know and do what God requires, which is the flip of godly people. Godly people know and do what God requires. And even in the pagan religions, this word was used of the priest who, learned what the gods wanted and then actually performed it. They carried out the job that was given to them. And we as believers and followers of Lord Jesus kind of need to figure out what he wants us to do and do it. And he gives us grace to make that happen. So let's go down over here.
Yeah. As many faith, you have extremists who could be considered false teachers. Where's the line on that?
Right. Well, the God gives us the scriptures as our means of knowing where the line is. And there is a lot of latitude within Christianity in terms of how you should worship and what you should do, but its form follows function. There's a certain function that has to be carried out, and then there's a form that is a little more culturally specific. One of the crimes of previous generations is they kind of tried to export their cultural form of Christianity as opposed to a biblical form of Christianity. So the line is what the Bible says. That's why you need to understand what the Bible says. As Moses told the Israelites, these words are your life. By them you'll prolong your time in the land. And God was a lot more explicit in the Old Testament about exactly what he wanted. But then a lot of that ceremonial stuff, it's like, it's gone. No longer. Actually, it's going to come back for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. They'll be re-instituting the sacrificial system as memorial sacrifices, but for New Testament believers, there's a lot of freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is. However, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of truth who has written the scriptures to tell us what you should and shouldn't do. And one of the biggies is denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the metaphor that I find really helpful is when the scripture uses, like in Ephesians 4, we are all part of his body. He is the head. Now, if you cut off the head of something, it dies. If you lose connection with the head, but you're still attached to the human body, you have spastic, parts, because the nerves and impulses and motivation and direction are not coming from the head. So for us as followers of Jesus, he's our head, he's our Lord, he's the one we obey. And as we are connected to him, we start doing and desiring the things he wants to have happen. Ephesians 4 is great about this. We have to be connected to him and then correctly to each other, and then things function correctly. And unfortunately, like this, through history, there's so rare that you actually see that happening. But that doesn't mean that that's not still the standard, nor the thing on which we are eventually evaluated. Jesus said, you know, the words that he speaks to us are going to judge us on the last day. So I was always all ears whenever a professor would say, you know, this is important, to be on the exam. Well, I'd stop doing my crossword puzzle and, you know, reading, doing my work for the next day. I'd write that down, make sure I have it for the final exam. Well, God has told us what's most important. And one of the things we'll be talking about today, just in passing, is the main verbal idea of this section, is love God. And then eagerly expect him, his return. And I'll get down there in a minute, so I don't want to do things too out of order, because then it'll be even more confusing than it usually is. The godly wisely build themselves up, and we saw when we went through this, and others, on the foundation of their faith. The foundation is Jesus died for your sins, so you don't have to, and God accepts that as full payment, and you're good to go for eternity, and you don't get thrown in a lake of fire. So what's the point of everything that's written in the New Testament? Well, you have to do what God wants and be godly to get his blessings. And it's just like the Old Testament. It's like if you read the Old Testament first, before you got to the New, it would be really clear that when the Jews followed Jesus, God, things went well with them. And when they didn't follow him, it went badly for them. And when they turned and went, you know, followed him, it went good for them. So, like, what about this is too hard to understand? I don't know. So we're going to, that building us up with the holy faith, you have to add some things to your faith. We talked about that. And then one of my favorite verses, Acts 20:32, as Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, he says, okay, guys, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. The word about his power, the word about his future blessings is the word of his grace. And that actually strengthens you, builds you up, and it's what gets you an inheritance, but then inheritance isn't for everybody. It's among those who are sanctified. And you got to lay aside the old, desire the milk of the word so you can grow, and then you put on the new. And most people don't do that, sad to say. The godly humbly pray according to the Holy Spirit. And the concept of humility is not my will, but God's be done. Holy Spirit basically guides us what to pray for, what God's will is, and then ways in which we can accomplish it. So most of our prayers are for stuff that's like temporal. Most of our desires, we're going to see in Roman numeral 4, is for the temporal. I ask people, like, what are you looking forward to? It would be all stuff that's not going to be around. I'm looking for the next waterproof iPhone. But then you're going to get that. And then you're going to be looking forward to the next waterproof iPhone that will still work after I run over it with my truck. the Hummer of iPhones. Anyway. So most of our prayers are for things that, you know, we're supposed to pray whatever about makes us anxious. But if we're constantly praying about the same thing and same thing constantly makes us anxious, we need to give some thought to how is our faith entering into it. So we looked at this thing about being devoted to prayer and, you know, steadfastly attentive, unremitting care, persevering and not fainting, constant readiness. And that's kind of, we tend to only pray when things get really, really, really bad. And basically prayer is kind of building your immune system to the snares of Satan in this world. It makes, you know, the stronger you get in it, praying according to God's will, according to his word, the more easily you can weather the storms and trials, which are an inevitable part of the Christian life. That's how you get strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And a result of that happening is then Christ is really at home where we make our decisions, and being rooted and grounded in his love, we'll actually know just what his love is all about, and the depth of it, the breadth of it, the fact that he really desires all to be saved and come to know all to the truth. He desires all believers to become mature and reproductive, things that he actually spells out in the word. Okay, then we looked at this one last week. The godly develop a disciplined, self-denying lifestyle of loyally loving God. And this is almost like a relationship. It takes discipline to be in a relationship where you put aside your preferences for the benefit of another. And we're not talking about being a doormat or anything like that, but we're talking about always seeking to do what's in another's best interest. And it should become a lifestyle. And it becomes a lifestyle when we basically do not allow ourselves to be controlled by values that are not of God. What are values that are not of God? The ones we grew up with for the most part. Not God's values. So we let those values control our feel us, which control our feelings, which control our actions, and we often wind up being disloyal to God, and even to others. So he actually has to command them. This is the imperative right there. It's command to keep themselves in the love of God. To do that, you first have to separate from the world. Otherwise, you're an enemy of God. You don't love the world, all the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not from God the Father, but it's from the world. And that's going to kind of really ruin your relationship with God. Instead of being his, loyal spouse, you are called an adulterer and adulteress. We talked last week about cherishing his commands, and it's like when I first became a believer, I said, "Oh, commands, rats! These commands are terrible. They infringe on all my freedom. All the things I like doing, they say don't do." And eventually, as I matured, I realized that God's commands are for my benefit. And then, as it says in the Old Testament, that for your benefit, that they're good. They come from a good God who loves us and wants what's best for us, and he told us, don't do this, do this. So in parenting, you tell the kid, don't touch the hot stove or you'll get burned. Don't run out in traffic. Always hold my hand crossing the streets when, particularly when there are buses and garbage trucks and everything that can run you over and make you a pancake. So, those are commands for the good. And, I think we're like toddlers saying, I don't want to hold your hand. I'm a big boy now. You're going to be a big flat boy. You don't do that. Now, here's the really essence of loyal love is reciprocal exclusivity. It doesn't really run, roll off your tongue nicely. There'll never be a good rap song on this. But it's basically a relationship is based on people serving each other, loving each other, meeting each other's needs, and it's reciprocal. So he says, I will be your God, and I'm going to fulfill my responsibilities, and you will be my people, which means you fulfill your responsibilities. And marriage relationship is supposed to work out the same way. Spouses lay down their life for the other. In the church, it's supposed to be the same way. You're looking out for others' interests, and they're looking out for your interests. There's this reciprocal nature, and if people don't fulfill the relationships, you don't have a really good relationship. And then if they're not exclusive, I talked about this last week. It kind of messes things up. Okay, so in a marriage, obviously, exclusivity is a good thing. In other relationships, you can have a broad circle of relationships, but you've got to be responsive to overtures. One of the things that always crushes relationships is when overtures are made at repairing the relationship because it's inevitable that things happen that we don't like. The repair attempts get rejected. And Gottman, there's a whole series on that on truthbase.net about relationships and reciprocity. And the thing that enabled him to predict newly married couples within like 6 minutes, he could figure out whether or not the relationship would last with an astonishing degree of accuracy. And the whole thing was, were they open to repair attempts? And if people aren't open to that, then the relationship would die. Okay, so that was all past week's. Take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God was a verse that's actually worth noting right there. Joshua 23:11. Take careful heed that you love the Lord your God. It's as good for them as us as it was for them. We really need to be thinking, how do I love God? And I kind of gave you this last week in thinking about loving God. Do you believe God loves you? Yes. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. No, really, why? And when you look at it, we think God loves us when he does stuff that we want him to do. But what about when he doesn't do what we want him to do? What about when we're asking him for the wrong stuff and he doesn't do it? We say, oh, you don't love me anymore, so I'm not going to love you. That's like, you got that totally wrong. God will always do what's in our best interest. And sometimes our best interest is not giving us what we want because he's got something better planned, either in this world or the next. And you have to take a longer perspective than just the immediate gratification of your earthly desires. Like this verse, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And guess what? He's actually told us some of the things that he's prepared for those who don't love him, who are his children. And it's not pretty. Luke 12 is a great chapter on that, if you don't know that off the top of your head. Okay.
Specifically, what's Luke 12?
Luke 12 is a chapter which actually talks about what happens to someone who has been entrusted with things by God, who knows his will and doesn't do it. And it also tells us what happens to those who don't know his will. They're just kind of, ignorance is bliss, not in my Bible. They're responsible for knowing what God says and then performing it. He is an awesome, fearsome God. And people think, oh, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Well, hello, the book of Revelation is called The Wrath of the Lamb, and it's kind of pretty scary. So I always think of the rabbit in Monty Python when they're crossing the bridge in pursuit of the Holy Grail. Oh, it's a little bunny rabbit. And the, you know, bunny rabbit jumps up and whips out their jugular. And it's, you know, it's things that look nice can actually be dangerous. Yeah, the wrath of the Lamb has come. That's what the angels sing. Most people in the early church of Reformation time, ever since the Roman church took over, even including the Reformation, didn't know what to do with the book of Revelation. In fact, most expositors, even today, will say, oh, that already happened. It's all symbolic. And I look at it and say, no, it's actually pretty pertinent. I can see stuff happening now. And there's stuff that has to happen in the future for God to bring his plan on this earth to fruition, which is the age to come, the day of the Lord, which is mentioned throughout, particularly the New Testament. The day of the Lord's coming. The day when the Lord comes back is going to be a really good day for some and not so good day for others. So it's just like a day of reckoning. So prepare yourself for it. So the big command here was keep yourselves in the love of God. And I went to your thinking that building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit are ways of doing that, based on what the Greek grammar indicates, as is this last piece, eagerly expecting him to come back. Oh yeah, Lord's going to come back. And what's going to happen? Oh, we're all going to get to be with him. I'm sorry, but like I don't think that's exactly right. Some of those verses that say that are actually qualified by other things, and there are other verses that clearly say you're going to have to appear before a judgment seat to receive according to what you've done, whether good or evil. So when people think about a judgment seat, most of us are a little skittish because we know that we really haven't done all that we should have. But if we've been doing good, well done, good and faithful servant kind of good, we're going to hear those words, and we should be looking forward to his return because he's going to set everything right. The problem is things are too good for us. Throughout history, when the church has been persecuted, they really look forward to the Lord returning. Why? Because this life isn't that much fun. But look at us. Look where we live. Look how we live. I mean, we live in a level of unparalleled luxury historically, and also vis-a-vis the rest of the world. I mean, if you have a pair of shoes, I think someone said it's like you're richer than 25% of the population. You know, if you have a roof over your head and food on your table, I think you're richer than 95% of the population. We have it really good. So we're too satisfied and content with this world, so we really don't desire the next. And yeah, God does give us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6 says, and he does bless. But he warned people repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, okay, maybe like 3 or 4 times. When you get to the promised land and life is good, watch out, take heed that you don't turn away from depending on me and following me. He doesn't use those exact words. And sure enough, they get to the promised land and their crops get multiplied, they have peace from their enemies, their vineyards produce, and they kind of turn away from God because they aren't needy and dependent. The New Testament imagery is of a branch abiding in the vine. It's always attached, draws its strength and motivation from God. And when life is good, you praise God for it being good, and you say, God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? So when things are good, we tend to wonder. Now, think about it from God's perspective. Oh no, I blessed them too much. It's starting to wander down there.
Wander,
right? Wander. Prone to wander. Yeah. Not wander like W-O-N-D-E-R, W-A-N-D-E-R. Like way, way wonder. I think I'm going to have to send them some difficulties to get them to turn back to me, because that's what's in their best interest. And that's also the way he worked in the Old Testament. With all the prophets, it's like books and books and books of the Old Testament that have this major theme in it. And I don't hear it preached today. I don't see it written about. I'm going to include people just don't pay attention to what the word says because they follow oral tradition, but that's my famous hobby horse. The godly eagerly expect their Lord to bless and reward them in the age to come according to his promised hesed. And they eagerly expect that because they've been faithful. And normally in being faithful, you take a couple hits, you know. We live in a world where we're swimming upstream. And there's lots of people and things coming downstream that bang us up. And, you know, it's like, it's okay. God will make it up to you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, said Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he gives, great. He takes away, no way. You can't do that. Well, yeah, he's God, he can. But he can also give it back. So a great verse, I don't have the reference, in the Old Testament is, God says, I will restore to you what the locust has eaten. So because of their disobedience, he brings, you know, some plagues upon them. And then when they repent, he can not only take away the plagues, but he can restore what was lost. He is the God who can resurrect the dead. He can make the dry bones live, which is what he's going to do for the nation of Israel. You know, we are too much focused on what we think can happen based on what we know, as opposed to based on what God has revealed. He is God. Nothing's too difficult for him. He's the creator. And all those aspects of God that can help us eagerly look forward towards his return, Satan has gradually chipped away at. So a lot of people say, oh, that's just a story. That's not true. But one day, it's going to happen. So, to keep yourself in the love of God, you need to be looking for his hesed. The word says mercy. Wrong translation. Well, correct translation, if you understand it. Mercy is hesed. Hesed is covenantal faithfulness. So, 150 times in the Old Testament, the key characteristic of God that is mentioned is hesed. See, you know, some people transliterate it, C-H-E-S-E-D. And it's covenantal loyalty. And every time it showed up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that word was translated mercy. So when they use the word mercy in the New Testament, we think it means, oh, they're there now, that's okay. That's not what it means. Even the Greek word mercy has this obligation to particularly your community and family members. It wasn't just this, they're there, that's okay to the whole world. It implied an obligation that you had to help each other. So a misunderstanding of mercy, a failure to appreciate that it's hesed and that God will fulfill his promises, make most people, you know, not expect it to happen. Or they say, oh yeah, I know Jesus forgave my sins. I know that's going to happen. That's it. You know, I'm sealed, done, signed, delivered. So I'm good. Thank you. Anything else? Well, no. Hesed is God says, I do this. And if you do, you know, B, I will bless you. If you do C, I will curse you. Just like you said in Deuteronomy, it's receiving good or evil based on what you've done. What you do does not get your sins forgiven, okay? It's all by faith in God's provision of Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins. This letter, and almost all the New Testament letters, and the Gospels, are written to people who already believe, telling them how to live the Christian life. Even when they are highlighting incidences from Jesus's ministry on earth, it was about how to live so as to please God. First half of John, yeah, it's written to people who don't know, so they would know and believe. And then the second half is now that you believe, You have life, now you have to learn about how to have it abundantly. So people need to look forward. The word is actually receive or expect. So you're receiving or expecting to receive this covenantal faithfulness, God fulfilling His promises. It's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord, Savior, Messiah, unto, let me see if it results in, dominion of the age, eternal of the age, life is dominion. And in chapter 2, he wished that mercy be multiplied to them. So how would you get mercy multiplied? You go out and sin a whole lot so God has to show you more mercy? May it never be, says Paul in Romans 6. Exactly. One of the first Greek words I actually was able to know was meganoita, which means may it never be. It's because I had an instructor who basically would go around quoting that all the time whenever there was something that was Greek, you know, that's what they do. So, no, it has to be multiplied. God's covenantal blessings be multiplied. That's what it means when it says grace be multiplied to you, mercy be multiplied to you. It's God wants to get us, bless us more and more, because when He reveals His glory in blessing us, His glory is seen, and that's kind of the name of the game. So, Romans 6, now believers, having been set free from sin, hallelujah, we're justified, okay, no lake of fire, forgiven. And, wait, you mean there's more? Yeah, having become slaves of God. This one is passive. This one is active. The difference between then and become. You have to become a servant or slave of God. You then have as a present possession your fruit, which leads to holiness. Holiness is still a thing. There was a movement called the Keswick movement where they kind of got all hyped up about being holy, and there's a holiness movement and stuff like that. And the holiness was basically external legalism, as opposed to separate or distinct in your heart, which leads to being separate or distinct in your actions. But the real thing is be holy as God is holy. So becoming a slave of God gives you a end product or fruit of holiness. So set free from sin, become holy? Nope. Oh, it happened at the cross? Nope. Look at, you've got to become a slave of God. In humility, you say, not my will, but yours be done. And the end goal of holiness, the end result, is dominion of the age, everlasting life. You got the right to this at the cross, but you can lose it. You can't lose your forgiveness, but you sure can. You wicked, lazy servant, hear that. So you don't want to hear that. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And as you know, to hear that, you have to have done something, you have to have been done it well, you have to have been a servant, and you have to have been faithful. So if you are a good and faithful servant, you can eagerly expect the Lord coming back and rewarding you. And 2 Corinthians 5 is not a cause for, whoa, I know what I'm going to do, but it's, yeah, bring it on. So there are a couple times, admittedly, it was less than a handful, where I actually really studied for some exams. Probably wasn't even until grad school, actually. It may have been one or two in college. Where I mastered the subject, and I knew what was going to be in the test. I knew what was going on in the professor's head. And I was really looking forward to the test. And, you know, I would get out of there in 20 minutes. And yeah, hey! admittedly, it was only happened every now and then. I knew sometimes when I turned in a paper, oh, this is good. And other times we turn it in, I don't know, I hope they don't read it too carefully. But when you knew you were performing, at least when I knew I was performing, you look forward to having that recognized. But when you know you're not performing, you kind of, I don't want to think about that. And you just kind of suffer through it and hope you do average. So we need to have this expectation that God's going to reward us for loving Him, thus we love Him. Reciprocal. We want to be blessed? Do what He said you need to do to get blessed. And He tells you really clearly what you have to do right here. Become a slave of God to get everlasting life. Most people have never studied everlasting life. They said, oh, that just happened at the cross. No, that's not what the scriptures say. So there's a survey of rewards on truthbase.net that goes through this. And I actually got told by a church they didn't want me to teach it anymore because they looked at my outline and disagreed with it. And I said, 25 pages of scripture verses is my outline. What do you disagree with? Okay, I threw a couple definitions in that were out of the standard lexicons. And just exactly what is it that you're objecting to? Oh, well, we think everybody gets blessed equally in heaven. Oh, really? What about 1 Corinthians 15? You know, it's pointless.
So they're saying there isn't a caste system like we talk about a lot of times?
Right, like the scriptures talk about, yeah.
And who are these people? Are they extremists or are they mainline?
They were mainline as you can get. Not extremists, they were just right in the middle of the herd.
So would you say that Satan is in there, like, as you always say?
Yeah, you know, sorry to say that. Yeah, I think most, it infiltrates the seminaries, infiltrates the church, and, but history of Christianity is a small group of believers gets together, grows, Satan gets in there, they fragment, and the main body becomes corrupt, and then new groups grow, and the fragmented parts go off, and normally because they don't know the scriptures, they do become head off into the extremes. So you kind of have to know all the scriptures so you can evaluate what comes in against them. And when you consider that only 10% of the people who teach it full time have read the entire scripture once, you realize it's the blind leading the blind. So, they don't know what Jesus had this great little metaphor. If the blind leads the blind, they both fall into a ditch, which actually people think is really funny. And if you think about it, yeah, it's like, okay, I'll lead you, and then, boom, next one just goes down. And, it's kind of funny. They didn't have really good jokes back then. Okay, so there are a couple people that are held up for us in Scripture as those in the New Testament who were considered righteous. And they tell us, Luke does, of a few characteristics about them. Simeon, this is a guy who comes to the temple when Jesus was there, as Anna does in the next verses. And Luke tells us he was just, that's the word for righteous, and he was devout, that's the word for like holy piety. And what do we have about that? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah to come and comfort Israel, get rid of the Roman yoke, and bring in the kingdom. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. So here he is, righteous, devout, looking forward, and Holy Spirit guiding him, and the Holy Spirit brought him at that point, and he actually gives some prophecies about the Messiah. Another one, a gal. Her name was Anna, previous verse tells us. She was widowed and spent days and nights in the temple fasting and praying, serving God by that. And at that instant, led by the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was coming in to be presented, she comes in, gave thanks to the Lord, and spoke to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. When people are looking for God to fulfill his promises, God will bring the encouragement that they need to make that happen. Another guy we have is Joseph of Arimathea. So he shows up in Luke and also in Mark. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. I found all these verses by looking at that word for eagerly expecting, looking to receive. Right, so I just plugged it into my word search, and it's receive or expecting. So Simeon was eagerly expecting, Anna spoke of them who were expecting. Joseph of Arimathea also was expecting the kingdom of God. And that led him to break from the herd. He did not consent to the counsel and deed of the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jerusalem Council, who were wanting to put Christ to death. And he risked his life doing that. If you don't buy the party line, you can get your head cut off. A little sidebar I was listening to and reading a number of quotes of people who were talking about what's the status of the virus in China. And I was amazed that there were doctors and nurses and other people who basically would not give their name for fear of reprisal for telling what the truth is. And here is Joseph. He was actually consented not, and you know, I'm thinking some of the things that goes into his mind is, yeah, I could get killed by going against this, but I'm not going to consent to them putting to death an innocent man. And because he was expecting God to fulfill his promises and knew that God would make it up to him, he also goes, and this is really kind of scary, he's called an honorable lawyer. That's not the scary part. There is such a thing, there it is in the scriptures, who also was eagerly expecting the kingdom of God, and he boldly goes to Pilate and craved or desired the body of Jesus to bury it. What, you're a friend of this guy? This criminal that we put to death? You want his body? You want to do something nice to him? It just shows he goes against the crowd, and he also risks his own life because he knows that that's the right thing to do, and he does it. So those are just three examples of people in the scriptures who are highlighted as ones who did, who were pious, righteous, bold in their faith because they look forward to the future kingdom. Okay, I wanted to spend a bunch more time on this one. There's a parable in Luke 12. Yeah, Luke 12 has gotten more favorable in my mind. I like Mark, I love Matthew. Not sure I understand all of John. And, you know, Luke, I get most of Luke. But chapter 12 is a number of passages have come administered to me in the past years. And in this one, he gives a parable. So we talked a little bit about, you know, parable, allegory. And this is a parable of a master of a house who goes to a wedding. And, you know, the feast lasts for a while. And he comes back late and he knocks and the servants are supposed to open the door for him. And I'm sure a lot of them, you know, snoozed. A lot of them didn't keep their lamp burning. We have the, you know, parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom who, you know, didn't do it. They lost out. And we're told, keep your waist girded, which basically means, you know, keep your garments tucked in so you can act. And your lamps burning, keep them from going out. So you can wait for the master to knock and you open to him immediately. Oh, master. Hang on a minute. Yeah, make sure it's going to take me about 10 minutes to kind of get back to my senses and get the door open for you. And the master, it says, blessed are those who are watching. The master will actually minister to them and bless them. So like us, are we really looking, eagerly expecting? I was kind of always interested when I was teaching at New York School of the Bible. And the expectation, particularly in the ethnic communities, of Jesus returning. It was like, that was a big thing. You know, Jesus is going to return. Part of the big thing is, make sure you're not doing something wrong. Like, what will you do if you're sinning and Jesus returns? Well, it doesn't matter when, you know, you return, like, what you're doing when he returns, because he remembers everything. But they wanted to kind of instill a little fear of God in people. But looking forward to his returning, yeah, if life is uncomfortable, you tend to look more for it. When it's too comfortable, you tend to, don't come back yet, Jesus, I'm having too much fun. And that's kind of, we should be looking for his return. So you can read Luke 12 on your own. So, I just had this verse and this stuff in the light yellow, and I added this. It's not on your outline, but it's on a projection doc, which I probably should send around again, because I keep updating it, because I keep expanding it. Hebrews 11, list the Old Testament saints with whom God was well pleased. He goes on record saying, I am really pleased with these guys. But it also tells us they didn't get what they were looking for. But they all died in faith expecting it. There it says it. These all died in faith not having received the promises. Why did you make it? Is that a typo at the end? You have an S, it's capital, it's bolded, and it's underlined. That means that there is more than one promise. The promise is not just getting into heaven. There are lots of promises that God has made to faithful servants. The book of Revelation, some of the rewards that are given to faithful overcomers in chapters 2 and 3 are the same things that an emperor would give to faithful subjects who were loyal to him when he was gone. And the best things you could have expected in the ancient Near East are things that Jesus can give when he returns. The best things we can expect now, power, pleasure, and possessions, guess what? He's got those planned for us as well. So all these Old Testament saints with whom God was well pleased died in faith, not having received the promises. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So they're looking for the promised land. They were sojourners. They confessed, hey, we're just passing through. They desired something better. They desired what God would give them, what God had planned for them. Therefore, as a result, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them, and that city is seen by John in the book of Revelation. At the end, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the best spot to live in the future. All the 5-star restaurants are there, and they all deliver. A little later, in the previous, earlier, in the end of chapter 10, Paul says to the Hebrew Christians, I listened to the, because I had this in here, and I listened to the book of Hebrews this week as I was doing other things, and it's a great book. It's so obvious that it's written to believers, encouraging them to expect their future reward, and that's why you have a whole chapter of those who have demonstrated faith. He says to the believers in Hebrews 10:34, you had compassion on me in my chains or bonds, and you took or accepted joyfully, there's that word again, eagerly, the spoiling of your goods. What, you were really happy when they took your goods? They took your stuff? Yeah. And they were happy about it? Why is that? I guess I should underline this word for you. Because they knew something. And they knew it in themselves, in their heart. Their internal value had bought into the fact that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. Take my stuff. I'm going to get something better in the future. That was in themselves their value. That value... we have, most don't internalize that. Then a little later, this is 11. My bad. Oops. Follows in this chapter. It talks about all the good things that people did as a result of faith, and God said he's pleased with them. Women receive their dead raised to life again. That's the climax. Da-da-da-da. That happened. Then, takes a big turn. Others were tortured. And the next verse talks about them being sawn in two. I don't know about you, but that doesn't, like having a dull saw cutting you in two while you're conscious is... probably one of the least pleasant experiences. Getting flayed is, probably worse. That's torture. Now, when you were being tortured for your faith in Jesus, you could basically have it end quickly by saying, I recant, I don't believe him. But they wouldn't. They would not accept deliverance from something as painful as being torn in two. Why? The purpose of them enduring this extreme, most extreme pain, is so they might obtain a better resurrection. Gee, Ollie, does that look like there's different degrees of resurrection and different degrees of glory? Yes, Stanley, I think so. So, yeah, it's like really clear that look the way they embrace that value so deeply that we can end this now. You have to say, I don't believe it. You just have to do a little pinch of incense. I won't even let you go free. I'm not going to do it. Why not? It's an easy way. because I know God will reward me for being loyal and will cause me probably more pain for being disloyal, because he's infinitely just. Justice is good for good, evil for evil. So, you know, I came across this verse early in my Christian life, and I thought, is this what I'm really signing up for? I'm still not ready for this. I started reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've probably tried to read it 3 or 4 times, and each time it kind of starts getting me nauseous. I'll never get through it. But, you know, like, I have a vivid imagination about what it would feel like. That's not something I want to have happen. But I'm sure that if I'm ever in this situation, God would give me the grace to endure. And like when Christians were fed to the lions in the Colosseum, some boldly went to the other death, others kind of went and cringed and, you know, caused the lions and was chased after them. I would basically commit suicide by lion. I'm going to die. Let's get this over with. You know? Come on, kitty. Here, kitty, kitty. So the fact is, we are going to die. Think about this. Life is designed to be imperfect, and it's proven by, among other things, the fact that we have to sleep. I just heard one of the things I listened to. Would you want to buy the new Apple computer that's coming out that basically shuts itself down for 9 hours a day because it has to sleep, and then takes naps in the middle of you trying to work? It's a very imperfect machine. That's us. We're the human machine. And the person went on to say, you know, we smell, we stink, we produce lots of waste. We're basically, you know, great waste factories. And that's really true. When you look at that, this is not the best of all possible worlds. There's a better one coming in which God rewards righteousness. So that remains to be something to be desired. Ooh, this one. So I threw in the verse from Titus chapter 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the older versions did something evil. They took a noun and they made it into an adjective, and they talked about the glorious appearing. Oh yeah, he's gonna come back, and then it's all good. No. It's like this. Reading things in context are really important, and I'm gonna show you how. What this one really is about. We're supposed to be eagerly expecting, that's that word that Jude uses, the blessed hope, and the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory. That's what we hope for. We don't hope our sins get forgiven. They're forgiven by faith. But hope is all about God blessing those who are faithful. And in the early church, it made a difference in people's lives. Paul in Colossians 1:4 writes about, hey, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, the Messiah, and your love for all the saints. Wow, that's kind of really good. That's where most people put their chips. Believe in Jesus, love the saints. But that is based on, Marine Study Bible says, proceeding from, NIV says springing from, King James and New King James, because of. They have faith in Christ and love for the saints because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Not getting into heaven, the thing that is there awaiting them in heaven. And they heard about this in the word of truth of the gospel. The good news was not just that Jesus died for your sins. The major part of the good news is the Messiah has come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Those promises are, Isaiah 40, verse, I think it's 11, his reward is with him, he's going to pay back. Payback time, it's coming. Repent and believe the good news, said John. Repent and believe the good news, said Jesus. Repent and believe the good news, said the apostles. Look at the message that they all gave in the beginning of the New Testament. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is that you really need to change the way you think about things, because God's coming back. A little later in that same chapter, he reconciled. He brought into relationship with him. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We usually bring up the fact that he has made us one with him. And his purpose of having us have this relationship with him is so that he can present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Not our sight, not some preacher's sight, God's sight. So we want to look and understand, what does God want? He tells us. And then it's conditional. This only happens if you continue in the faith, settled, grounded, and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Okay, so what's the basis of a holy, blameless life of faith and love? The hope of the gospel. Writing to Titus, he said, hey, Titus, I am an apostle for the purposes of a furthering, says the NIV, the faith of God's choice ones. Notice it's the God faith. There's more to come. You need to build yourself up in the faith. Reference Roman numeral 1 of this sermon series. And I'm an apostle for the experiential knowledge. There's gnosis, and then there's epigenosis. And if you look on Daily Truth Base, I kind of explain the difference between these two. But epigenosis is, it's experiential knowledge. And in my classes, I used to illustrate, anybody here not know how to ride a bicycle? And since most of the people are city folk, you know, about a third of them would raise their hand. And I'd pick on one of them who looked like they wouldn't be intimidated and say, so, when you have a bicycle, where do you sit on the seat? Where do you put your hands on the bars? How do you make the thing move off your pedal? So you do know how to ride a bicycle. It's just that you've never done it. So if you get on and put, you know, hands on the handlebars and feet on the thing and sit and you try to, well, you'll fall over. Because there's this thing called balance that comes from experience. So with the Christian life, we have knowledge of what God wants, but it needs to be epi-knowledge. Epi means based upon. So it has to be integrated in our life. It needs to characterize us, which is accord with godliness. So we need this knowledge of the truth that helps us know and do everything that God requires. But that purpose for which Paul ministered is based on, here's Epi again, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. To my true Son in the common faith, grace, hesed, and peace from Lord Jesus and our Savior. So, what you should get out of this is that the Christian lifestyle in the New Testament is based on the expectation that God would return and reward faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So, I'm going to do a verse that is next, that chapter, the context of that verse in Titus, that unfortunately I can't find anyone who believes this, but that never stopped me before. I found some that most people cannot explain it. If I were grading your papers, I'd say, you know, you missed it, or study some more. The revelation that we have about God's grace, it's going to talk down here, grace of God is the motivation for obedience. And it's the motivation for service. And the grace of God schools us or trains us to do something. So the reason most people miss this is because they've always heard grace is Jesus dying for your sins. And they, almost all the commentators, even ones that normally are good, look, you know, they start waxing eloquently about the cross because they have no idea what the text is actually saying. And here is what the text actually says. You have to look at the stuff that goes before it and the stuff that goes after it. And before it, Titus was told to teach the things that become sound doctrine, and afterward he tells about having doing good works. And good works in Titus show up 8 times, and maybe 9 in the book. Actually, it's like 5 times in the next chapter. Well, it might be off by one. He says the false teachers are unfit for doing anything good. What's the whole point of, and the last line of it says you need to do good works. Last line, yeah, and then he says, yeah, bye-bye, Paul. What's the whole point of doing good works? Well, God prepared good works for us to walk in them. When we do good works, he can reward us for doing them because those are the things that brings him glory. And what are the good works? Well, the 2 Timothy 3 says, the scriptures tell you what the good works are. So, Titus 2:11. The most of your versions say the, what do they call it? The grace that brings salvation. And there's no, all there is two words, grace and salvation, and they enter commentators through other words in there. Salvation is, this is the only time it shows up at, in this form, and a few other times it has, you can look it up, it has, it's like Acts 20:28. It actually talks about salvation in terms of the final aspect of God's dealings with us, glorification. He says in Acts 28:28, he's in Rome, and he says, okay, you Jews, you reject the salvation of God, it's now going to the Gentiles. And what that means is not that Jesus died for them, the Jews were okay with that, but the fact that the blessings that God promised the Jews were now going to be shared with the Gentiles. And in Romans 11, he talks exactly how that pattern is going to work until the Jews repent. In the Thayer's lexicon, he actually has this note, referenced by grammarians, that no commentator I read took note of. He says it's an adjective. Clearly, the grammar says this is an adjective. And it's equivalent to the hope of future salvation. It's right there. Everybody's had access to this, but no one, you know, basically puts it into their translations. So the salvation grace of God has been manifested, appeared, brought to light to all men. In chapter 3, he uses the same word for an appearing, and there it talks about forgiveness of sins. But this is the whole chapter previous. And here he's not talking about forgiveness of sins, he's talking about the people who already have forgiveness, and you have to read probably my notes on Daily Truth Base, if I could try to explain it as to why it's kind of out of order. Here he's dealing with Titus, you need to teach people to live sound-mindedly. Old men have to do this, younger men this, so older women this, younger women this. And because the salvation has been manifested, and the salvation grace trains us. This is the word for child training, not the word for didaskalos. It's paid, you know, training kids. Training us that by denying ungodliness, okay, there's that put off, and worldly lust, temporal stuff, we should, subjunctive, doesn't always happen, live sound-mindedly. Sound-mindedly is passions governed by objectives, righteously, doing what's right in God's sight, and godly, knowing and doing all God requires, in the present age. So this revelation of God's grace that he's going to give to people should train us to live for it, right? It's just like the, you know, faith and hope are based on this hope. As we look for the blessed hope, and here's where the appearing of the glory, the modern translations actually have gotten this right. King James is one of the spots where they miss it because they make it an adjective when it's really a noun. Looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for this purpose, forgive us our sins so we can enjoy heaven forever. No, gave himself so that he might redeem us from our sin. Well, yeah, every lawless deed, not forgiveness here, but redemption, and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So this revelation of God's salvation grace is supposed to make us more zealous for good works. And then you go into chapter 3, he's talking about, again, he's dealing with how God saved us by the washing of regeneration and newing of the Spirit, and eventually comes back to, so you can do good works. Okay, almost done. 2 Timothy 4, into Paul's life, he knows he's going to get killed. Says to Timothy, okay, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. Yeah, Paul, you deserve it. You're the man. You are just a super saint. But not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. It's a perfect tense, and it's agape. So they sacrifice themselves for an objective. Usually it's loving someone else. I don't think most people have this perspective. Oh, I love and long for his appearing. But that's what we need to have in order to get the reward. So I guess I should probably meddle with your life a little bit. Do you really love the return of Christ when he's going to reward and judge? Or judge and reward? It looks like it's hard, but hey, we've got this verse to end with. God is able to make all grace abound toward me, so that I, always having all I need in every situation, might have an abundance to be comfortable. Oh, no, my translation. Might have an abundance for every good work. We're saved to do good works. God gives us grace to do good works. God's going to reward us for good works. And that happens when Christ returns. And just so you know, you want to get more grace? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. That's 1 Peter 5. Maybe James, someone James too. So we need to look forward to it, draw on God's strength, and do the stuff he wants. So next time we meet, we're going to look at some of the stuff he wants us to do, which is actually contend for the faith. This is like the end of the letter. We just have two verses to prepare, and I think it's like one or two verses for what we're supposed to do, and then another promise of God's sufficiency for all that we need. And then he says, bye-bye. Any questions? All right, great. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a grand plan for all that encompasses our life, that none of the things that enter into our lives escape your notice or your plan, that you are able to work them all together for good for those who love you and are called according to purpose. Thank you that you have manifested that purpose to us. You've told us of the grace that you have in store for us, things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into our vivid imaginations, what you have prepared for those who love you, and as we learned today, love your appearing. May we not be so focused on this world that we miss out on what you've got in store for us in the next. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.